have a couple questions that have been circling in my brain since last Sunday. Does God actually want to be our friend? Does God like us? Is it even appropriate to be talking about God liking us or befriending us? Is friendship with God as valuable as being a child of God? Do I want to be a friend of God? Is it possible to be God's friend? Is it appropriate or even right to talk about friendship with God? Any or all of these questions might have been floating around in your mind as well since last Sunday. There might be things that I said that you profoundly disagree with or that don't quite sit right with you, and that's okay. I'm okay with you disagreeing or with you questioning. In fact, that's one of the reasons that we have the gathering that we have on Tuesday night, so that we can dialogue about it. We can talk back and forth. I know that God wants to be known by us. And so I have complete confidence that He can answer our questions. He can settle our doubts. He can ease our fears. Just like I know He does it with me, and He's been doing it for people right from the very beginning. I also know that when I'm wrong, God will correct me. I know that when I need a new way of understanding, God will provide. That's part of how God works and interacts with us. I also know that all of that is contingent on me actually wanting to know God, on us wanting to know God. Now, regardless of whether or not you're thrown by the title of this series, which was also last week's sermon title, Friendship with God, I hope that you're going to go on this journey. Because the word friendship isn't what's most important in that title. The thing that's most important is that we're going to be talking and thinking about knowing God. In fact, as I was writing the sermon, I changed my plan of what the sermon title was originally to knowing God, because that's really what it all is about. We're going to be challenged and encouraged, I expect, by the knowability of God. Now, not that we can know God completely. That's why I chose those songs at the very beginning of the service. We are the created, and He is the creator. But that still doesn't mean that we can't know Him. So this morning, let's talk about knowing God. And I'm going to start by asking the question, what's the difference between knowing about God and knowing God? I brought that up last week as well. The difference between knowing about God and knowing God. So to start, think of it in terms of people. I know all sorts of things about the Queen of England. I know where she lives. I know she likes dogs and horses. I know her dad's name, her kid's name, her grandkids' names. You probably know about the Queen of England as well, at least a little bit about the Queen. But would any of us say that we know her? Probably not, because even if knowing someone includes knowing about them, knowing about someone does not automatically imply that we know them. We probably have a gut sense of what it means to know someone. We use that term, I know that person, I don't know that person, but I think can be helpful to actually try to articulate what it means, because we're talking about knowing God today. And so to do that, what I've decided to do is I'm going to be drawing on some work by a man named David Matheson. He's a philosophy professor out of Carleton University up in Ottawa. To start with, Matheson suggests that the difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone is that we can't really know someone unless that person intentionally chooses to share things about themselves with us. And on top of that, the things that they share must be shared with us specifically, as opposed to us being lumped in with a larger group, like when people share things on Facebook to whoever happens to read it. This is about knowing, sharing things with us, with me, with you specifically. This is the first point. For us to know someone, that someone has to choose to intentionally share things about themselves with us, with me, with you specifically. The second point is quite simply that the things they share need to be true. If all they're sharing are lies and made up things, then you still don't really know the person. And then the third thing, those things that they share must be communicated in a way that we can understand. If someone shares all sorts of real intimate truths about themselves, but they share them all in Arabic and all we speak is English, we still don't know them. Similarly, if we're writing a letter to a larger group and includes some secret, hidden things that are just for us, but we don't realize either that those secret, hidden things are in the letter or that they're even meant for us, it still can't be said that we actually know the person, because to know someone, and this is Matheson's fourth point, to know someone, we actually need to know that the person is sharing things about themselves. Maybe it all seems obvious. And honestly, with any subject of philosophy and meaning, the academic conversations about what it means to know someone are way more nuanced than what I've just presented. This is a really raw kind of summary of a paper on the subject that Matheson wrote. But for our purposes, I find this really, really helpful. I think his whole argument that these are the things that constitute knowing a person, I think it makes sense. I think these things are completely and convincingly transferable to our topic of knowing God. And so I'm going to run through them again. And this time, instead of thinking about the people out there who you would say that you know, I want you to think about it from the lens of knowing God. Throughout history, God has over and over again intentionally chosen to share things about himself with people. And not just groups of people, not just some third party like a prophet or scripture, but directly to specific people. And that's what God continues to do. It doesn't mean that God doesn't share things about himself through third parties like prophets or scripture, but he also speaks to us. He shares things with us specifically. He intentionally chooses to share things about himself with you, with me. And this, of course, is Matheson's first point about knowing people, knowing persons. And so the second thing that God shares about himself are only and always true. They're objectively true. God will never tell us lies about who he is. We can count on what he says, that it's true, that the things he shares about himself are real and true. And third, because God made us, he is going to share the things he wants to share with us in a way that we will understand them. Now, it's not to say that we won't need other people or we won't need the Holy Spirit to help us understand, but what God wants to share with us will be understandable. If you speak English, God is not going to speak to you in Arabic. And finally, God is not going to share things about himself with you in such obscure and subtle ways that you won't know he's sharing things about himself in the first place. He's going to make sure that we know. If we are actually there and we are actually looking to hear from God, to know God, he's going to make sure that he speaks in a way that we can understand and that we know that he is actually speaking. It really is one of the most amazing things that God has made it possible for us to know him. Now, to a lot of people, even the idea of that sounds presumptuous. You mean to tell me you actually think you can know God? Like he talks to you? Like he even knows who you are? Like he doesn't have more important things to do with his time than share things about himself with you? Who are you? Yes, to all of those. It does sound presumptuous, but it's also all true. The question is not whether or not God wants to be known, or even if he makes it possible for us to know him. The question is, do we want to know him? I want to pause on that question for a moment, because I think that it's important to acknowledge something before we answer it. To know God can be a terrifying thing. I believe it's an amazing and it's a wonderful thing, but it is also potentially a terrifying thing, because God isn't just that sweet baby in a manger. God isn't just that carpenter's son or our very present help in trouble or even our refuge and strength as the psalmists declare him. God is also named in both the Old and the New Testaments an all-consuming and devouring fire. And if that image doesn't frighten you, consider the image from Hosea 11. In Hosea 11, this is one of the later Old Testament prophets. The prophet is speaking of Israel's repeated betrayals, their choice over and over and over again to walk away from God. And Hosea says this: "They shall go after the Lord, who roars like a lion. And when he roars, his children shall come trembling." Reminds me of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in which Susan asks if Aslan, who is the god, Christ figure in the story, and who's portrayed as a lion, she asks if he's safe. And the response is this: safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. Now, of course, those of you who know the story know that's not the end of the answer. It continues, but he's good. He's a king, I tell you. I don't think it's necessarily a bad thing if we're a bit scared of God, of knowing God. All through the Bible, people speak of the fear of the Lord, and often we try and soften that fear or make it mean something more like awe and reverence. I know that I have done that, and it does mean that. It really does mean awe and reverence, but it also means fear. Actual heart-pounding, cower-inducing fear, because God is a holy, devouring fire, a roaring lion before whom his people tremble. In Matthew 10, we're cautioned to fear him, to fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The specter of God, who is judge of all, who cannot and will not tolerate sin, even in the tiniest bit, should cause us to pause for a moment. This is the same God who was so disgusted with the evil of humanity that in Genesis 6 we read that he sent a great flood to almost completely wipe out everyone from the face of the earth. Do we want to know this God? Now, you may have already gone to this next place in your own head while I was talking about the fear of God. You may already be thinking of words like those from Psalm 130. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Or maybe you're thinking of Peter's point from his second letter in the New Testament, in which he explains that God doesn't want anyone to perish in the final judgment, and that that's the reason he keeps putting off the final judgment. Maybe you have in mind Jesus, who is God with us, who freed us from the terrifying judgment of God by absorbing our sin and suffering God's judgment on our behalf, thus offering salvation freely to everyone. Maybe you're remembering John's words that God didn't send Jesus to condemn us, but to save us. To quote another psalm, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" For those of us who have confessed that Jesus is Lord and believed that God raised him from the dead, there really is nothing about God to fear. We are named his children, whom he loves, and I hope that you know that. If you know nothing else, I hope that you know that you are deeply loved by God. I hope you know that God loves the world, loves us, loves you, and loves me so much that he sent his only son so that everyone, including you and including me, who believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. And yet, even with all of that wonderfulness, all of that assurance of God's grace and forgiveness and love, the idea of knowing God can still be a scary thing. And here's why. I think it's because to know God is to be changed by God. There's no way around it. The more we get to know God, the less we will be like we were. This is one of the biggest differences between knowing about God and knowing God. It is possible to know all about God without it ever changing one thing about us. But it is not possible to know God and remain unchanged. Some of the changes are easy, but many of them are not. Some of the changes we will welcome, but there will be many that we won't, at least not at first. And on top of all of that, there is no way to predict what will change and in what order. The only thing that we can know for certainty is that knowing God changes us. Knowing God makes us more like Jesus. And that can be a scary thing. So I ask again, do you want to know God? Maybe you already know God. If so, the question is this: do you want to know God more? Because there is always more to know. God is like an infinitely deep pool into which we may dive, but we will never reach the bottom. I want us to take a couple minutes right now, and I want us to sit with this question. Do you want to know God? I want to sit with it and consider our answer carefully. I don't want us just to answer with a yes or a no really flippantly, but really think about it, really reflect on it. Maybe you need to make a list of pros and cons, knowing that it's going to require change. Whether you're knowing him for the first time or you're knowing him more, things will be required of you. You will be required to change. Maybe you need to recite last week's words from Psalm 42, "As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, Lord." Maybe you need to turn those words into a request that it be made so. God, please, as a deer longs for flowing streams, may my soul long for you, Lord. Maybe that's the prayer that accompanies this question, do you want to know God? Maybe you need to speak out loud to God, naming your fears or your hopes or both about this. Maybe you just need to sit in some quiet and recite the question over and over again. Do I want to know God? Do I want to know God? Do I want to know God, really know God? Whatever it is that you need to do, I'm going to pause for a couple minutes here so that you can start to do it. It's possible that you haven't had nearly enough time with this question. If that's the case, I hope that you'll keep contemplating it throughout the coming week. In fact, if you need to stop listening to the sermon altogether right now so you can keep focusing on that question right now, please do that. This is one of the most important questions in the world because it's in knowing God and it's in being changed by God that we become part of making God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And that is the hope our world desperately needs. Do you want to know God? Now here's the hard part. Deciding, yes, I want to know God is just the beginning. Sometimes I wish all I had to do was say, God, I want to know you, and he would take care of all the rest. But knowing someone is never accomplished that way. Imagine if you saw someone and you thought, I'd really like to get to know them. And maybe you tell them you'd like to get to know them, and they tell you that they want to get to know you, but then you never call them, you never talk to them, you don't listen to any of the things they tell you about themselves. I think it's safe to say you'll never actually get to know them, no matter what you wanted when you started. To know someone, to know anyone, requires that we do something about it. It's the same with knowing God. It's not enough to just decide we want to know him or even to tell him that we want to know him. We also have to do something about it. And that's what we're going to be talking about over the coming weeks. There are proven things that people have been doing for thousands of years that put themselves in a position to know God. We call these things spiritual disciplines. They have been part of Christianity since the time of Jesus, since before Christianity even was Christianity. They are things like prayer, fasting, worship, confession, service. There's a whole list of things. And over the coming weeks, and likely it's going to stretch into months, we're going to talk about many of them. There are two things we need to be clear about before moving forward. The first is this. Practicing things like prayer, fasting, worship, all of them. Practicing those things doesn't make God show up and share things about himself with us. They're not some kind of a magic spell or some kind of just if we can just get it all right, then God has to show up. The things that we call spiritual disciplines aren't what make us know God. They put us in a position to meet God, so that we're in a position to hear the things that he chooses to share about himself with us. One author I read put it this way: the spiritual disciplines develop in us the capacity to discern and respond to the mystery, the presence, and the will of God. They develop in us a capacity. I really like that idea. I think that's fitting when we talk about spiritual disciplines. The second thing that we need to be clear about is this: spiritual disciplines are tools. They're tools that have been proven to effectively move us closer to our goal, which is knowing God, and in that way being formed into the image of Christ. But they are tools nonetheless. They are not the goal. Mastering them is not the goal. And so as we become more familiar with the tools and as we become more adept at using them, we will find it easier to be in a position to meet God and thus to know God. But even as we become better at using the tools, they will always require effort, and we will always need to be intentional about using them. It's the reality of sin and evil in our world that there will always be forces at play determined to interrupt our relationship with God, to block us from knowing God. It doesn't mean how many years, how many decades you have practiced particular spiritual disciplines. There is always a force at play trying to stop that, trying to interrupt that, put up barriers. And so it's essential that we practice spiritual disciplines consistently and deliberately so that they become actual habits in our life, because it's far more difficult to interrupt and to get rid of a habit than it is to interrupt something that we only kind of do sporadically once in a while when we feel like it. Do you want to know God? I wonder if your answer might be different or maybe less sure than it was a few minutes ago before I started talking about the fact that there's a whole lot of work, a whole lot of effort that we will have to put into knowing God, before I started talking about how the fact that we'll never actually arrive and become having mastered the spiritual disciplines, because that's not the goal. Here's the thing. I know that a lot of us in the Zoom room meeting this morning, I know that a lot of us are exhausted. I know that COVID has just, it's just sucked so much out of so many of us. I know that a lot of us feel like we already have more on our plates than we should. And all of this, it just sounds like too much. And I'm not going to lie to you. Making room in your life to learn and practice spiritual disciplines, it won't be easy. We may have to make some changes. We'll probably have to make some changes. We may have to make some difficult choices. But then again, that is what we sign up for when we choose to follow Jesus in the first place. That being said, we're going to go slow and gradual. Have you ever gone swimming in really cold water? Some of you might dive right in, figuring it's best to get the shock of the cold over with. That is not how I get into really cold water. I go slow. I take a step and wait for that part of my body to get used to the temperature, or go numb, whichever comes first. Then I take another step and I wait again. And then I usually go on over and over until I'm finally up to my neck, at which point, then I'll finally swim. That's how we learn spiritual disciplines. We move in one step at a time, slowly, gradually. We try something manageable, something that's doable given all the other things in our lives. And we stay there until we're ready to go a bit deeper. Because the goal isn't getting to the other side of whatever metaphorical body of water we're imagining. The goal is simply to keep going deeper. The beautiful, wonderful thing about God is that He can and will meet us wherever we are, even if all we've done is just stick our toe in the water. Richard Foster, who wrote one of the seminal books on spiritual disciplines of the 20th century, he reminds us that spiritual disciplines, they were never meant to be soul-killing, guilt-inducing things. They're not meant to suck us dry. They're not meant to make you think, oh, I didn't do any prayer today, or oh, I'm really falling short on the fasting thing, or they aren't meant to do that to us. They are meant to bring the abundance of God into our lives. They're meant to be life-giving, freeing things. They're hard. They take hard work. They take intentionality and consistency, but they also are life-giving, freeing things because they bring the abundance of God into our lives. I hope that you are willing to go on this journey over the coming weeks. I hope you will say yes, even knowing a bit of what that yes might cost you. Do you want to know God? Last week, I invited you to write out the opening words of Psalm 42 and put them on your bathroom mirror so that you could read them over and over again as you did whatever it is that you do when standing in front of your bathroom mirror. I really hope that you will keep going with that this week. I hope that you will keep reciting the words. Let them be a prayer of commitment, or let them be a request that God would place that longing in you. A reminder, the words are this: as a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. If you did this all last week, and again, this is one of those things. This is one of those small, gradual things. How hard is it to read over words while you're brushing your teeth? It's really easy. They're simple words. And if you've done it all last week, you probably know the words off by heart right now. If you didn't do it at all last week, don't let yourself feel guilty. Don't be knocking yourself up, oh, better not tell Elaine I didn't do the homework last week. Do it this week. Write out those words: as a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. They're the first words in Psalm 42. Write them on something, tape them or post them, however you do, use a clip, whatever it is, to put them on your bathroom mirror and recite them over and over again. And if you know them off by heart, ask that God will bring them to mind even when you're not in front of your bathroom mirror. We call this meditating on scripture. It's how the scripture becomes part of us, gets inside of us, lives in us. This is where we need to start. This longing: do you want to know God? Maybe you do want to know God already. Well, these words are an affirmation of that. They're an invitation to God to be part of this. To say, I am ready, God. What do you have for me? Maybe you're not there yet. Then these are a prayer of saying, God, I'm not there, but maybe I want to be there. And so please make these words true. I pray that these words will be your prayer all week long, as a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God and for the living God.